So if you're following along in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 17, very beginning of. So I should probably turn there as well. So I did decide to go with Elijah for the next few weeks. We're going to be talking about Elijah and his ministry. And I'm pretty psyched about that. I have this weird thing. My good friend Larry Larson posted on Facebook a while back that pastors, anytime they're doing something new, always use the word excited and how annoying that is. And ever since then, I've been stuck. But I say, this is a good thing. You know, I can't say excited anymore.
Yeah.
Enthusiastic, yeah, but that doesn't always pop in your head as quickly as excited. And Larry I have to send him a nasty note on Facebook back. It's true, pastors, I think there's a tendency to overuse that word. You think everybody does? Yeah, so, I appreciate it. Chris always comes home and talks about how excited he is about work. Yeah.
Work is so exciting.
I know, so it's yeah.
But were you excited?
Yeah. I know. He got me all jammed up about that. No, I'm excited. I think this is going to be fun and interesting, and I've enjoyed reading about it and studying about it this past week. So we're going to start off with, since we're jumping into 1 Kings, and we've been in the New Testament for so long, we haven't talked about the Old Testament for a long, long time. So we're just going to do a very quick, I'm not going to get very detailed, but just a quick overview as to where we are. We're in the middle of 1 Kings chapter, well, not the middle, closer to the end, but anyway, 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah's ministry was roughly, these things are always rough, but somewhere between 869 and 850 BC. Centuries and centuries before Christ. And his ministry took place under King Ahab, mostly, although it ended with King Jehoram, King Ahab being in Israel, the northern part of the kingdom. Which brings me to what exactly is going on. I just want to talk in a large overview for those who might not be that familiar. I know some of you are intensely familiar, but what exactly is going on in Israel at this time, and where Elijah's ministry comes in, and what makes it so significant and so important. Well, the first thing to realize is that when the Israelites, the Hebrews, attacked and took large portions of what was then Canaan, this was to be, this is rather a map of shortly after that conquest period, and this was to be sort of the land that Yahweh was giving to Israel, and even including that Philistia section in the corner there, and extending even a little farther north. That was the boundaries set by Yahweh for Israel to conquer and then inhabit. And that was the plan, and that was going to be a spirit-led confederation of tribes. As you can see, those are the 12 tribes of Israel that's listed there. And it was to be led by the Spirit of God, or by an individual who was gifted in the Spirit. And that was to be where people would learn of and worship Yahweh. Well, that didn't really happen so well. In fact, it hardly happened at all. If you go to the next slide. By the time we get to the time of Elijah, it looks a lot more like this, and even a lot worse than this in point of fact. Basically, the Israelites failed miserably for reasons we're not going to go into in detail here to be faithful to Yahweh in dozens of ways, and failed to take over all of Israel from Canaan. And so, as you can see, the actual borders of these pagan, mostly Canaanite styled theocracies are kind of moving in on Israel. And in fact, even the borders of Israel and Judah really don't even mean that much at this time period, the period of Elijah, because idolatry, the pagan gods, had really made inroads all the way to Jerusalem. So in terms of worship, which was really all that God cares about, you know, there's nothing, God's not invested in Israel beyond a place of holiness and a place of worship. It was a miserable and complete, maybe not complete, but a pretty substantial failure on the part of the Israelites. And I can't go into, I don't have time to go into all the details as to why that was or the circumstances behind it. But it was, it all went downhill very quickly. Did that make sense? I'm not really reading from notes, I'm reading from my brain, and sometimes that doesn't connect well. Does anybody have any questions about that? Elizabeth, you have questions. Okay, no. All right. So that's where we are right now. Now, I think it's also pays, because so much of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles basically has to do with this conflict that lasted for centuries between the Israelites and the surrounding Canaanite peoples. I mean, that's basically, that's the sum of the story, this deep conflict. It bears discussing why that was and why it's important to us today, or why it's important at all, or anything of that nature, or why it occurred that way. Because otherwise, we're coming to the story of Elijah, and Elijah is going up against these prophets from pagan gods, and part of you might be thinking, well, so what? And this is the well, so what part of the talk. I think it's helpful sometimes to try occasionally to imagine a world without God. And I mean God in the biblical sense of the word, Yahweh, or if you like, even generic monotheism. But to imagine a world where there had been no Hebrew peoples, no calling from Yahweh, no Christianity, to imagine how that world might have evolved and how it might have looked. Because at that point, you have to look much more carefully and closely at the pagan religions. And I know a couple years ago, I talked at some length about the Canaanite religion, but it has been a couple years, so I'm going to talk about it a little bit tonight. In short, a very dark place. A very, very, very dark place. And I think that's something that's easy for us to forget. The pagan world has become so alien to us, me included, everybody, that it's become sort of cartoonish, or, you think of Monty Python skits, or just caricatures, or, you can't really get your mind around what the pagan world really looked like. I know there's a lot of neo-paganism in the world today, and sort of, it's kind of a popular, nature religions are coming back into popularity, but they're disconnected from what, there's not a continuity there. It's just kind of a new wave thing. So, by all accounts, at least by my reading, and you don't have to take my word for it, it takes about 2 seconds on Wikipedia to come to this conclusion. By all accounts, be it Greek or Persian or Egyptian or Roman or Mongol or what have you, the pagan world was a very dark place. The gods were capricious, could be cruel as easily as compassionate, and there was in paganism a tendency to glorify evil, pardon me while I fall over, and sometimes even to side with evil in hopes of influence or protection. And there's stories like this all throughout the Bible too. And the Canaanite gods in particular, and particularly Baal and Molech, although they were all part and parcel, but the Canaanite gods were particularly evil, particularly when it came to children. I've spoken some about this before, some of you may remember. Many pagan cultures of the world practiced human sacrifice. There's evidence of it in India and China and Mesoamerica. And human sacrifice was actually pretty common throughout the pagan world. Child sacrifice was significantly less common. And the Canaanites seemed to practice exclusively child sacrifice. At least there's no evidence of adult sacrifice. Maybe it happened. But there is lots of evidence of child sacrifice. And so when Yahweh sends the Israelites into Canaan to wipe out the Canaanites, oftentimes people's first emotional and totally understandable reaction, in my view, is that sounds like genocide. It sounds like the world's worst thing, that wiping out basically a group of people, the Canaans, and wiping them out totally. That the Bible's very clear about that, which the Israelites did not end up doing. But that was the instructions of Yahweh to the Israelites. Now, it's hard to get a number on this. It's impossible to get a number on this. But the number of children who were tortured and killed because of the Israelites' failure to wipe out Canaan probably runs into the millions, or at least over 1 million, I would think. And God had to watch that. And that's a very horrible, awful, terrible thing. This is not light stuff. I mean, it's long enough ago that we can sort of think about it lightly, but if we lived back then, it would not be light. We know this particularly because of, around 7th century B.C., after the time of Elijah, the Canaanites founded a city-state in Carthage. Carthage, you've all heard of Carthage, which has the largest infant burial ground in the world. To date, they've found over 20,000 urns with cremated children. They burned children alive. That's what they did. And so that's just in one gravesite. So you can imagine over the course of centuries. Now, they don't find these things in Israel, but that's to be expected. Israel's not a desert-like place at this time. And the Canaanites didn't build out of stone the way the Carthaginians did. It just would be all gone by now. It's thousands of years later. But there's evidence from the Greeks, the Romans, the Bible, that the Canaanites practiced regularly child sacrifice, especially to get what they want. They thought it was a way to win the gods, the favor of the gods, and then to get what you wanted. In fact, well, I'll get to that in a second. So I'm kind of putting that as an exclamation point, and all these things we're going to be talking about with Elijah and this battle, which sometimes gets quite brutal and bloody between Elijah and these prophets, is no light thing in the eyes of God. It reminds me of when I was at the Holocaust Museum on the East Coast, Washington, D.C., and they, you know, one of the most angry writings, what's the word I'm looking for? There was a plaque, yeah, not quite what I was looking for, but that works. You know, a thing there written by a Jewish rabbi that was basically furious, and the fury was that the Allies knew long before the war was over about what was going on in the concentration camps. But they wouldn't bomb the concentration camps because that would make them look bad. So if you think about that, they wouldn't bomb. The Jewish people were rightfully extremely angry with the Allies for not killing Jewish people because of the horrible things that were happening there. Does that make sense? I mean, this is the sort of things in war that get very twisted, you know. So I'm not saying it's easy to understand or that it's something we should delight in, but I am saying that the failure of the Israelites to actually commit, in this instance, a form of genocide caused untold misery throughout the centuries. And that's something that we, you know, if you don't have that perspective in mind, it just seems kind of random and perverse. And in my view, it is anything but. It is, in a way, it's a mercy. I would rather be dead than grow up in a culture like that. Any questions about that? That was a little heavy to start off with. That's what it is. So, Bill, do you have a question?
Yeah, this writing said that the Allies should have killed the Jewish people quick before the concentration camps could have killed them.
Well, the concentration camps were designed to kill, you know, hundreds of thousands of Jews in a very quick amount of time. Without them, they didn't have the means.
So destroy the machine for killing them.
Right.
But what was this guy mad about?
He was pissed the Allies wouldn't bomb the concentration camps.
Oh, and kill the Jews.
Well, I mean, that would have been friendly fire, collateral damage.
Yeah.
I mean, not intentionally. Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
I think the thinking was, if they bombed the concentration camps, it would put the concentration camps out of business per se, and they couldn't continue killing.
So you killed the people that were there, but then they couldn't do it anymore.
Yeah. I mean, they were killing so many people. This is getting way off topic, but they were killing so many people that they couldn't use bullets anymore because the bullets were needed for. I mean, it's incredible. So, at any rate, but you have to kind of think, and it helps to think in terms of Holocaust-type level when you're talking about these kinds of things, because this is what's at stake here, people's lives, and things like torture, and, you know, horrible rituals that we will never see and never know of, but we just know existed. Okay, so that's that. Secondly, I want to talk just a little bit about historiography, because I think it's especially important when talking about these larger-than-life figures like Elijah and Samson and, you know, all these figures throughout the Old Testament that are they're sort of shocking to read about because it's so much, sometimes it just sounds like fairy tale stuff, the things that's going on. And I don't want to take a lot of time. Actually, what time is it? That's what I need to know.
6.
Well, I should skip this. What's that?
Time's up already.
No, it's not. Maybe I'm not going to get to the last part. Okay, well, all right. I might have to end this in an awkward place, but I'm just going to keep on going. I'm not going to skip this. Okay, so here's the best way to read the Old Testament in my view, in terms of how to get your head around what's going on in these crazy, crazy stories. And they really are crazy stories. Elijah's probably some of the craziest. Miracles happen. Well, at least that's, in my view, miracles happen. I have had the privilege to actually witness one miracle in my life, which I am grateful for, because I don't know that I really deserved it, but I did. And I believe with all my heart that miracles really do happen, things that are outside of the normal scope of events. That being said, in the Old Testament, let me put it this way. The Old Testament is a compilation of writings over hundreds of years. And I take it to be true, although I understand this would not fly in some areas, that the pre-modern Hebrews, as I would call them, without kind of a modern mindset of history, didn't make much, if any, distinction of the divide between history and folklore and poetry and prophecy and all these sort of literary things. They kind of mashed them together and weren't concerned about it. And that creates a very unique type of book. Kings is one of those books. Kings, there's 1st and 2nd Kings, but really it's one book. They just separated them. Doesn't matter. Anyway, the Book of Kings is just a single book. And it has, I think, all these elements in it. Prophecy, poetry, folklore, in other words, like mythology, and then genuine, what we would call genuine history, as moderns we would call it. And I think this creates a lot of confusion. It does in my little world. A lot of modern literalists hold to the view that every miracle in the Bible, Old and New Testament, must have occurred exactly how it was written, with no exceptions. On the other hand, you have a lot of minimalists who say that every miraculous act of God in the Old Testament is just a fanciful addition to the history of Israel and should be safely ignored as not being historical. They might have moral meaning, like Goldilocks and the Three Bears has moral meaning, but they're not literally something that happened. And I would like to encourage you, as I encourage myself when I read the Old Testament, to largely ignore this maximalist and minimalist debate and not really think that much about it. Unless to you it's a personal matter of interest to find this line and to read things in that level of sort of literary criticism, in which case I have a few books I'd like to recommend to you, and I would be happy to and go out and talk to you about this. But I think the better part of reading the Old Testament is not to... If you read something in the Old Testament and you think to yourself, boy, that sounds like a fable, like a myth, like it just doesn't sound like that really happened, I would largely say, okay, let that be a myth and move on. I mean, but let it speak to you. I don't mean like ignore it and don't let that have an impact in your life. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. It can speak to you the same way Goldilocks and the Three Bears teaches us about... What does it teach you about? Not rock. Well, at any rate, there's lessons to be learned there. Yes. On the other hand, it's sort of in the nature of things that if you go too far down that road, and every time something miraculous happens in the Bible, you think, well, that probably didn't happen that way, you're going to lose the core of the good news too, which is that God breaks into history and does miraculous things. And that, so I don't. I think it just bears reading as it is and letting it speak to you. And when you're troubled by something, to actively let that go, in my view. Let Samson be a powerful prophet of God who was deeply disturbed and had trouble with women. Whether or not he tied 100 foxes together by their tails is, I mean, he might. I mean, crazy things have happened. He may very well have done that. But it sounds kind of nuts to me. But who cares? I mean, it doesn't really matter. And so Elijah, in my view, is one of those kinds of prophets that I think there are probably things that he did, miracles that he did, and things that happened to him, I'm sure of it, that are true, that are in the Bible that we're going to talk about. And there are some other passages that I think this sounds more like sort of campfire stuff. But I think that God wanted it in there and that it's equally potent and powerful as the Word of God. And it doesn't really matter to me where you draw the line. If you know, but it's helpful to know that you can draw the line if you want. Like as a further way example, I think I've spoken about this before. It's my personal belief, and I could be wrong. And when I get there, and I tell you, yeah, I'm wrong about this, so I mean, okay, I was wrong. But it's my personal belief that the Book of Jonah is satire. I think it's a satirical jab at the prophets of the day and their uncaringness about the pagan world. I don't think it's actually literal. I think it's satirical. And the reason for that is not because Jonah has all these miracles in it, because, like I said, I believe in miracles. That's not the problem for me. It's the way that it's written. And we're not doing a study in Jonah, so I'm not going to talk about that. But the manner in which something is written sometimes to me is indicative of what it was meant to be. You know, is this meant to be funny? Is it meant to be polemical? Is it meant to be, you know, so on and so forth? So I don't know if that's helpful. To me, that is something I came to after, you know, some time in seminary and some time after seminary, really struggling with how to deal with, well, you know, these things that seem like this happened, but did this really happen, and this conflicts with this, and how's it? And it's like, well, now wait a minute. Why do I care so much? You know, I believe God called Israel into existence in a profound, spiritual, and yes, miraculous way. I don't think that the parting of the Red Sea was just like something somebody made up. It permeates a significant amount of Israelite theology, for starters. But so that's my view. And I'll take a second, since I'm obviously not going to finish the sermon. Does anybody have anything they want to say, or push back, or a question on that, or hallelujah? Yeah. Yes, Jim.
Well, on the talking about the Canaanites were sacrificing all the young, but did they have any idea how children were selected?
No. I read just today, actually, I read some of the theories, but they're so... We don't know. They didn't leave any writings behind about how those rituals worked, or what, you know, the presumption is just that they were a way to appease or to call upon the favor of the gods. The amount of child sacrifice seemed to go up in Carthage, especially when there was war or famine or things like times when you really want, you know, the gods on your side. So, but no, there's very little known about it, just that it happened. There's a few descriptions in some Roman authors and some Greek authors, but they're pretty brief. The Romans were really disgusted by it, although not because they were killing children. They were disgusted by the religious ritual surrounding it, because the Romans were known to kill children too, through exposure. You know, they would take unwanted children out to the woods and leave them and let them die. They were upset that the Carthaginians were combining the killing of children with this religious ritual. So it was just kind of... It was different times. You know. So... Okay, well, any other questions or thoughts on that? Okay, that's a little surprising. In a lot of churches, what I would have just said, I would have been shown the door pretty quickly. I guess. Thanks, Jim. And there's a literalist in every room. Okay.
So, Seth, you would have been shown the door because you dare to say that these could be myths.
Yeah. Yeah, well, just I think there's a lot of churches that really hold firmly to the idea that everything in the Bible has to be literally true. What's that? Or none of it is. And I just think that's a dangerous, especially in a pre-modern world where they didn't make distinctions like that. You know, you go to the Urbana Library, there's the nonfiction and the fiction section. They just, you know, they had their writings, and during the Babylonian exile, they combined a lot of them, and this is where we get a lot of this stuff. But I just believe that the hand of God compiled these writings, and they stand on their own as beautiful. The stories of Elijah are really compelling, but we'll get to some things that's like, that make you kind of cock your head a little bit and think. And if you're the type of person who's like, no, I think that probably really happened. A, you could be right. I mean, you really could. And B, then this is not an issue for you. So, you know, delete that. What I just said.
It makes me think of like a semi-autobiographical novel where like you have things that are very true to what, like they're true to you and they're real things about you, but then you like kind of shape things around your experiences, but they're not literal.
Right.
I guess it's kind of comes to my mind.
Yeah, exactly. And we do it all the time, like George Washington cutting down the cherry tree, which I don't think really happened. But it exhibits something about George Washington that was true, that he was known to be a truthful type person. You know, so... Yeah, I think, yeah, it's... Did you really chop down a tree?
No.
Okay. I was like, I was told that was a myth, but I don't really know. I'm not... American history is not my strong suit.
Oh.
But there's nobody here. I had the world's worst high school teachers in that. Just kidding. Actually, I had a very good high school teacher. All right, so... Well, let's talk about Elijah then. Shoot, what time is it now?
Enough.
Let's not talk about it. Okay, I'll just say this about Elijah. We're not even going to get to read the passage, are we? How ironic is that? That's right. What's that?
We're ready for next week.
Ready for next week. Yes, okay. Well, my last comments on Elijah are just that There is a significant and I think important connection between Elijah and John the Baptist, which I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, that Jesus makes the connection, and it's a prophetic connection. And there's something about Elijah and John the Baptist, well, a few things that are, you know, these are men after God's own heart. Elijah was rough, as it were. We'll see this as we, outside the mainstream, sort of rural, I guess is one word for it. He was probably poor. Don't know that for certain, but I'm guessing from the passages. He was uncaring of social norms or manners. Again, this is all very much like John the Baptist. Deeply in tune with the Spirit. Spent a lot of time in the wilderness, which, in my view, often makes people deeply in tune with the Spirit. Just maybe that's a different sermon. In love with Yahweh, listening for His word at all times. And he was persecuted and in danger from the powers that be. And in that way, John the Baptist really was kind of a re-imaging, if you will, of Elijah. They had a lot of similarities and a lot of in common. And I was going to talk some about that too. But you know, I was enjoying worship so much, I think I want to end there. So that's maybe not the world's most inspiring, but I hope it gives it a solid ground for what we're going to talk about next week when we jump into the passage of Elijah 17. He just bursts onto the scene, much like how he leaves in the chariot of fire. He just bursts onto the scene, then bursts out a few chapters later. It's fascinating what happens in between. So I'm really looking forward to it, and someday we'll get to it, possibly next week. Will you pray with me? Lord, I am very grateful for your word that you've left us. And I'm grateful for the prophets of old who laid down their lives and took the most extreme of risks to follow you. And Lord, I know that their sacrifices and the horrible things that some of them had to endure, I know that that was all worth it for them and that they reside with you now. And so, Lord, I just pray that as we read about Elijah at home and talk about him at church, that he would be inspiring to us to follow you more radically and with little thought as to the cost that it might cost us. Lord, I pray that we would have the same passion for your spirit that Elijah had. And I pray that these stories that are left to us would permeate our lives and teach us wisdom and sacrifice. And Lord, that seems like two appropriate words to go to your table, wisdom and sacrifice. Teach us your wisdom and show us your great sacrifice as we go to communion now. In your name we pray. Amen.